All right, good morning. You can go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3, as we continue in our series this morning. As you're turning to Daniel 3, imagine for a moment that you and your family have gone to Niagara Falls, not just to see the falls, beautiful as they are, but to see a world-famous tightrope walker who's going to walk from one side of the falls to the other. And because you got there nice and early, you have front row seats. I mean, you are right there. You can hear the roar of the crowd behind you, the roar of the falls in front of you. You're getting, you know, sea spray on you, all that good stuff. And actually get to interact with the tightrope walker some. And so when he first goes out, you know, he plays with the crowd, he kind of steps out and does one of these right away, and everybody gasps and all that good stuff, and he looks back and winks at you, and it's fun. And then he's, you know, goes across, he runs across, he is like superhuman kind of thing. So he's doing cartwheels, he rides a unicycle across, and then he grabs a wheelbarrow. And he looks at you, because again, you made the mistake of being in the front row, okay? So splash zone for the falls, but also splash zone for the tightrope walker. And so looks at you and he says, what do you think? Do you think I can push this wheelbarrow across? And you're like, everything I've seen you do, yes, I don't think that'll be a problem for you. What if it were full? Like, absolutely. I, again, don't doubt it in the slightest. Do you think I could push a person across? Of course you could. Hop in. How do you respond? Because you've just said you think he can do it. I'm scared of heights, so there's a right answer here, okay? Like, absolutely not. You should not get in the wheelbarrow, okay? We understand that. But you understand that the question that's really being asked there is a question that's being asked of us all the time in different ways, sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly, which is, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And that question's never asked in a vacuum, is it? Nobody's ever just like, hey, just checking in, do you trust me? Great, thanks, good to know. It's always followed up with a command then, right? Do you trust me? All right, then take my hand, I'm gonna pull you across, something like that. And how you answer that question probably depends on the person who's asking it and your relationship to them. So if it's kind of a slimy salesman, do you trust me? No, I don't. I don't think this is gonna make my life better. This is the best deal that I can get. Please go away. If it's your parent, you know, loves you and is explaining to you something that needs to happen right now, you know, you're like, I had this just this week, right? I had to take one of our kids to get a test, medical test done, not a painful one. But this child had just seen a bunch of shots earlier in the week. So like, you know, apologies to Dave and Jenny, but you know, doctors are evil. Like that's what happens. They stick things in you. No, I don't trust you was definitely the vibe I was getting from this particular child. But then, you know, I was able to explain, this one's not gonna hurt. Okay, he's not gonna, I actually did the test. That was how fun it was. And it didn't hurt. And it was like, okay, I learned to trust. I learned to trust. Do you trust me? It's a question that God asks of us daily as well. And in small ways. In truth, every time we have the option to obey him or disobey him, we're being asked, do you trust me? You want me to forgive my enemy? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? This is for your good, okay? You know, like that's the question. So asked of us many times a day in small ways, but every now and again, it's asked of us in a really, really big way. And that's what we get in our passage this morning. Famous story involving Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. So if you haven't been with us so far in Daniel, here's where we are. Daniel and his friends, these are God-fearing Jews who have been taken as basically prisoners of war from Jerusalem to Babylon. They've now been trained up in the Babylonian court and are serving as advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar, pagan god. And so he's the one who's going to, you know, kind of create this crisis for them that we're going to watch unfold in three scenes. But the question that's just hanging over the whole thing is, do they trust him? Do they trust God? And of course, the follow-up question is, will we? All right, so let's look at it. Again, three scenes. Scene one, jealous rivals. Let me read it for us. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." All right, pause there. So we've got some troubling connections to last week. Last week, you may remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a giant statue. Okay, we got a giant statue again going up at this point. And remember, in the dream last week, the head was made of gold, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and then it was going to be supplanted by other kingdoms that got weaker and weaker and weaker and all of that. So it's interesting that he's now setting up a statue that is entirely gold. It's almost as though he's saying, no kingdom's going to supplant mine, not even God's. Like, so this is going to be gold from top to bottom, from head to toe. Probably not a good sign that he sets it up, this plain of Dura, is the same place that the Tower of Babel was connected, was constructed. And of course, it is the same sin at work here, where he is trying to make a name for himself, as opposed to exalting the name of God. Actually, pay attention to how often King Nebuchadnezzar, the name, shows up here. It shows up quite a few times. And maybe most troubling of all is the command. When you hear the music and you're standing in front of this giant statue, you're supposed to fall down and worship. And it's translated a little bit differently, but those are exactly the same words that we have in chapter 2, verse 46, when it says that King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor. So he had learned this lesson that Daniel's God is God of gods and Lord of kings, but enough time has passed that he has now forgotten the God he once honored. Probably a good reminder for us, because I would imagine some of us could point back to moments like that too. There were times when God was especially real to us. We knew who he is, what he's done for us in a meaningful way, and then the time passes and we just kind of come down off that mountain high. That's what happened here with Nebuchadnezzar anyway. So he summons leaders from every part of his kingdom. Diverse cultures represented, and it's important for us to remember that these are also conquered lands. So this is a moment of empire worship as well. So the picture here would be like in the days of the Soviet Union. This would be like saying it's not just people from Russia, but you know, we've got the Lithuanians and the Latvians and the Estonians. We got people from Kazakhstan and Tajikistan and from Belarus and Moldova and all the rest, right? They've all come together and they're all doing the same thing. So it's showing the strength and unity of the empire itself. And it seems to go well. Like Nebuchadnezzar is very happy presiding over all the pomp and circumstance of this moment, except that there's one group that wouldn't participate, which means he doesn't have the unity in his empire that he thought he did, which is going to explain our next section when we get there in a moment. It is interesting, though, that for as faithful as these Jews are, they are quietly faithful. They're not strident in their disobedience of the king, which is in marked contrast, again, to some today in American evangelicalism, where there's just a sense of, like, you got to get on social media and start hate posting right away. How dare the government tell me to, you know, that's not what they do. And by the way, it's not new, a unique sin to America or anything like that. Like, there's always been Christians like this. Origen, a famous church theologian, not a good one, mind you, but a famous church theologian from hundreds and hundreds of years after Christ, he at one point wanted to throw himself in front of the emperor's chariot, Caesar's chariot, you know, proclaiming Christ is Lord as he gets run over. And you're like, does that savor of Jesus? Like, does that seem like the kind of thing Jesus would do? No, of course not. Also, not what these faithful Jews do either. So they are faithful, but they're quietly faithful. They're so quietly faithful that Nebuchadnezzar didn't even notice. Somebody had to tell on them. Somebody had to tattle. And this is tattling, for sure. So some astrologers, it says there in the text. Verse 12, though, explains exactly why they're tattling on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it takes us back to the end of the last chapter. Remember, because they were faithful, because Daniel had interpreted the dream, they were raised up also on Daniel's request. And so they were made administrators over the province of Babylon. And that's what's talked about in verse 12. There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, right? Like, that's the issue. So these are either people who got passed over for promotion, or maybe these are the ones who got demoted to make way for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that's what's happening here. These are jealous rivals. This isn't just tattling on somebody who did something wrong. This is tattling on somebody who did something wrong so that you can take their place. This is like, you know, telling your coach that the captain didn't finish running the lap, but, you know, took a little shortcut, not because you're really concerned about the athleticism of the team, but because he's hoping you'll be made captain afterwards. You know, like, that's what's happening here. And that's why some of you probably had this question as you were reading this week, even. That's why we only know these three Jews didn't participate. Like, was it only of all the people in the empire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that didn't bow down? What about Daniel? Did any of you ask that question? Like, was he just bowing down? Of course Daniel wasn't bowing down to this thing, everything we know about Daniel. But Daniel doesn't matter, because he's not in the way right now. So that's why we know it's these three Jews. But the big question we have when we read this story then is, why wouldn't they participate? Like, what's the big deal? Especially given the severity of the punishment. Would not like to be tossed into a blazing furnace. So why not just go ahead and kind of do this thing, right? But they were obeying a higher command. Reminds me of what Peter and the apostles said after the Jewish leaders, ironically, just after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. They told the apostles, you got to stop preaching Jesus, okay? You're causing problems for us. You need to stop preaching Jesus. And Peter and the apostles go, like, we have to obey God rather than human beings. And that's what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are saying, at least internally. They will not disobey God's commands. Like, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image and worship it. You know, like, these are commands 1 and 2. These seem like pretty important ones. There is a good lesson for us in this moment, though, especially where our culture is today. Like, there is the reminder that not all religious activity is inherently good. There are a lot of people in our culture who would look at this and go, this is a beautiful moment. We got all sorts of different cultures coming together, all doing the same thing. And hey, all roads lead to heaven anyway. So what does it matter? It's beautiful music. It's a transcendent moment. Let's just join in and participate. But the thing about worship is that the object matters more than the subject. And that's not how we think today. Ever since Descartes, and we took this subjective turn way back when, I think, therefore I am, so suddenly I became the most important person in my universe, at least. And it's kind of the same thing. I worship, therefore it must be good. But what we're learning here is that how sincere or authentic or meaningful or genuine your worship is doesn't matter. What matters is, whom are you worshiping? Is the message true? Is this actually God or not? Helps us as Christians too, by the way, who would probably go, right, exactly. Yes, we want to worship the right object. We want to worship the God who is there. But it still reminds us that not all religious activity is good. And so there are things, like, I have had people say things to me like, well, you know, like, I know I'm doing fine. I send my tithe check in every month. And you go, what do you think that proves to yourself? Never mind before the God who sees your heart. Like, nothing, right? Being here in this room does not by itself accomplish anything. So we just have to have that reminder, like, where is our heart? Are we actually here worshiping God? And this is good that we got that little bit in there, because again, some of you may have been reading this text and thinking, how relevant is this for my life right now, really? Because when was the last time that you were tempted to bow down and worship a statue? This is a replica of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. No, I think it's an Oscar, actually. Not a real one, mind you. Like, we know that it would be silly to worship this. even if this were real gold, which it is not, I can promise you, okay? It's the silliness that Isaiah draws out in Isaiah chapter 44. It's maybe the most humorous chapter in all of Scripture. And Isaiah is talking about the folly of worshiping idols. And he pictures, a carpenter who's there with a chunk of wood, who's carving out a statue to worship. And, bits of the wood are carved off, and he throws them in the fire so that his hands don't get cold while he's carving. And then he puts others in the fire to bake bread that he can offer. So he's burning the wood to bake bread to offer to the rest of the wood. Like, this is ridiculous. Who would do this? Like, a hunk of metal or wood can't see or listen or speak or save you. And everybody knows that. Now, the pagans who were worshiping things like this would have responded, right, this isn't God. This isn't the God we're worshiping. This is just an image of the God that we are worshiping. But we've already learned in Daniel that the God behind these statues also can't see or listen or save you. Because none of them could tell Daniel's advisors, or Nebuchadnezzar's advisors, what the dream was. Only the God who is there could do that. But there is a deeper issue than statues of gold, because again, I don't think many of us are tempted to worship a statue of gold. It was John Calvin, much better theologian than Origen, who said that our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are idol factories. You don't need wood or gold. It happens right here. And what Calvin is saying is that we constantly find things to worship, even if they don't have, God names attached to them. And he actually says, and this is very true, that behind every one of these idols, behind every one of these statues, is the idol of self. I'm really just worshiping me. I mean, think about it. This isn't an idol, of course. It's not really a pagan idol. It's a statue. I mean, it's a trophy. You can buy these on Amazon, and you hand them out to people who win prizes, like whoever came up with the best booth at the fall festival. That's what this is, by the way. Okay, now you know. There you go. So sign up in the lobby after this. It's a trophy, but that's kind of the point, isn't it? Because think of how quickly our trophies can become our idols. Like success and achievement. I am trusting in my achievements. I want a trophy, guys. I'm trusting in my achievements to give me that sense of worth. Significance, to quote the catechism question we read earlier, right? I'm trusting in something like success to give me hope and happiness, significance and security. Or maybe it's money. We certainly trust money to give us happiness, and how about security? Absolutely, right? Or relationships. If somebody's in a relationship with me, that means it proves that I'm lovable. And so that's where I'm going to put my trust or control. Or power, just on down the line. The point is, these are truly idols. Even if there's no statue, these are truly idols. We truly worship them. Like, we fall down in worship at appointed times to serve these false gods. We make sacrifices to them, don't we? And it's probably not a goat, but time and money and energy, absolutely. That's worship. Remember, our big question today is, do you trust me? But the question next to that is, do you trust this? Do you trust this to save you? And it's a real question. Look, I'm going to quote Tom Brady. I've quoted him before. This was after he'd only won 3 Super Bowls. So this was like his rookie season or something like that. He's married to a supermodel. He has absolutely everything that we think will make us happy. He has got fame and fortune. He's got the relationship. He's got the success. He's got the achievement. You name it. The thing that you think is going to make your life better, he had it. He said this: why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there for me? And do you think 4 more Super Bowl rings later, he changed his mind? Marriage ended in divorce anyway. I mean, like, yeah, he's the greatest of all time. No one cares. How often do you think about Bob Gibson? Some of you are like, I don't even know what you just said. Exactly. Exactly my point. That's the temptation, though. to think that this will give us what it absolutely cannot. And there is, of course, the pressure to conform. Like, worship the statue, you get tossed in a fiery furnace. Again, probably not our danger today, here at least. But you act like everyone else in culture, or you will be subjected to teasing and judgment. You get squeezed into the world's mold. How will we possibly resist? The only way we'll resist is by asking the question, can this save me? Can this save me? Because if your idol is yourself, that is really bad news on a bad day. Because then you are on your own. If the God you are worshiping, the God you are trusting in is yourself, and you are on your own when trouble hits. Like, how is your success going to save you after you fail? You're going to polish your trophy and be like, well, I used to be good at least. You see the danger of trusting yourself. It's a little bit like buying a trophy of a tightrope walker and heading out on the rope yourself. Not going to help you, not when it matters. It's still up to you. But our God is a living God, and he sees, and he hears, and he can save us. And that's what we need to remember, especially when, scene two, we have angry kings. Angry kings. Let me keep reading verses 13 to 23. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, halyer, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose names, as you probably caught as I was reading that, show up a bunch of times in this passage, huh? They never say, like, they. No, it's always Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is also why we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is kind of interesting. We know Daniel by his Hebrew name, Daniel, not Belteshazzar. But we don't know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I bet few of you would actually be able to say their names. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because this is their story. And it's happening in a Babylonian context. I do kind of love that. We talked about that dual identity week one. And I mean, they're living it out. They were faithful in Babylon. And they are honored in scripture by their Babylonian names even. A lesson for us in exile for sure. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar summons them to him. And he basically asks them 3 questions. The first one is it true? Did you really not bow down to the statue? The second one is, all right, if I give you a second chance, will you bow down now? And then the third one, if you don't, what God could possibly save you? And that last one is the most important one, because that's not a question. That's a challenge, isn't it? Like, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying to them is, your religious fanaticism is about to get you killed. Don't you think it's time you tempered it, even just a little bit? Of course, this is building suspense for us as well. Remember, the first time you hear this story, you don't know how it's going to go. We read in chapter 1, remember, that Daniel lived until the first year of King Cyrus. But not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Is this it? Is this the moment when they die? That's one question we got. The other question we got is, and how are they going to respond right here? How are they going to respond to these questions? And it turns out the answer is unequivocally. No problem whatsoever. So question one, is it true? It says here, we have no need to defend ourselves. This is not a snarky comment. What they're saying is basically we plead guilty. We can make no defense here. You know, like you're waiving your right to attorney. Yeah, absolutely. I can enter the guilty plea. No problem. Don't need anyone's help here. So that's the first question. They then answer the third question. What God is able to deliver you? And they say there's only one God who can. Our God. Whom, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, you've met before. Like, you should know better here. But they have this steadfast faith in the living God. And you can just see their minds, like, scrolling back through scripture and through history. What do you mean? Is there a God who can save? Is there a God who can make a 90-year-old woman conceive the child of the promise? Yeah, I remember that one. What about a God who could help you interpret dreams to save an entire region from famine? Yep, I remember that one too. Deliver a whole nation out of slavery in Egypt through plagues and signs and wonders? Uh-huh, split the Red Sea, no problem. Jericho's walls come tumbling down? Yeah, I think our God can handle this one. That's the confidence they have here. But notice also that it is a confident submission to God's will. Because they don't just say, he's going to deliver us. They don't presume upon God. Because then they say, and even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't. Like they know there is no promise in Scripture that he will deliver them from their death here. Which is so good because if they had said that, if they had implied that, I mean, what would they have taken away from all the martyrs throughout history who were faithful to God and God did not deliver them? One comes to mind immediately. His name was Jesus. God did not deliver him from the cross, but think of all the others. What about Stephen, James, Peter, and Paul? Martyrs in the Old Testament as well, of course. I'm reminded of the words of Revelation 12, verse 11. They triumphed over their enemy by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego right here. And so as a result, then they answer that second question. Yeah, if you give us another chance, we still will not bow. They call him your majesty. I love that too. Like there's just this sense of like, we're willing to serve you as king. But we will serve the King of Kings first. And we will not violate his first command in order to obey you, come what may. And this is just remarkable steadfastness, courage under fire. The image that comes to mind for me here is cleats. Everyone got it? I can move on? Good? No questions? Why cleats, you're asking? I can see your faces. Because what do cleats help you do? Plant your feet. Stand firm. Right? So that you don't slip when trial comes. I mean, how does Colossians say it? We need to be rooted and established in love. What do roots do? They go down deep so that a tree doesn't get knocked over in the wind. And that's what, again, cleats do. Establish. That's a firm foundation so that the building doesn't give way. Rooted and established in love is such an important part of this too. You can hear in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer that they're saying, like, how could we possibly forsake the God of our covenant? The God who loves us and has bound himself to us. They're rooted and established in love. That's what gives them this steadfastness so that they can stand firm in the trial. Viktor Frankl was a Jew who was in concentration camps and later survived the camps and wrote about the experience of the Jews in these camps during the Holocaust and wrote about what enabled them to go on in horrors that we can barely even imagine. And he quoted Nietzsche, although probably not in a way that Nietzsche would have approved, but still he quoted him. He said, "He who has a why to live can bear with almost anyhow." That's what we see here. And what we need as well for ourselves, a firm grasp of the why, deep knowledge of gospel truth, the love that's displayed in the gospel, but even just the shape of the gospel. The cross precedes resurrection. We die before we're raised to newness of life. The way to glory passes by the hill of Calvary. And so we can trust his heart because we know what our God does with trials and suffering and evil, and he subjugates them to his perfect purposes. We have to see that this is a question for us now. I know a lot of us, when we read a story like this, and kids, maybe this was your experience even as you were reading this story in preparation for today, we put ourselves in their shoes, in their cleats, and we ask the question, what would I have done? If I had been there, would I have been found faithful like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And that's a good question to ask, but there's a better question to ask. And the better question is, what am I doing now to live out my faith? To be steadfast and immovable no matter what comes. Because the same battle that we see here is being fought in smaller circumstances all over the place. Like, you got a question before you. You know, do I join in teasing the kid who's new to school so that I can fit in and be accepted? Or will I be quietly faithful and welcome the new kid? Invite him, her, to sit with me at lunch. Introduce him to my friends. You know, we got the question of, like, yeah, don't I have to get a new phone because the latest one just came out or something like that? Don't I have to get a new phone so that I'm not one of the losers at school? And thankfully, you grow out of that. You don't need a new phone, but it's a new car so that I'm keeping up with the Joneses still. So that temptation never goes away. Am I going to let this gospel opportunity, this opportunity to share the faith, pass me by because I don't want to make the conversation awkward or risk rejection? The only way to answer those questions is to answer the first one, the one that's hanging over the whole text. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Then we can obey. Otherwise, I'm trusting in gilded idols. You see, there really are two problems in this text. I think I've said before, kind of my whole approach to preaching, we look at the text, what's the problem, and how is the gospel the solution? Well, what's the problem? There are two problems. There's an internal problem and there's an external problem. The internal problem is the temptation of idolatry and to worship myself instead of God. But the external problem is persecution. The pressure, again, to conform and to worship idols. And that external problem can pressure us to bend internally, to compromise. So what will sustain us? We gotta put our cleats on. Right, we got to dig our feet in. I will not violate the commands of my living and saving God, come what may. And by the way, that what may come can be pretty nasty, as you see. It says that the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar changed at this moment. Actually, it says the image of his face changed. Interesting, because they're being asked to worship an image. So the image of his face changed, and he condemns them to this fiery death. Now, what's going on here? You picture something like a lime kiln, which probably doesn't help you. It didn't help me. I had to Google it, okay? But now I'm an expert on all things lime kiln. So big stone tower, like a chimney, pretty high up, okay? Opening at the top. And then at the bottom, you know, like your pizza oven kind of shape, like you know, where you can work with materials, you can add, fuel for the fire and get the stuff out at the end, all that kind of stuff. So that's what's happening. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to get tossed in the top of this furnace. The problem is that Nebuchadnezzar's commands are so urgent, so irrationally angry, that they actually conflict. So the soldiers at the bottom throw all this fuel in the fire to heat it 7 times hotter than it was already, right as the soldiers are getting ready to toss Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out the top, and so the flames shoot out and kill the soldiers. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall in. Don't miss the irony of this, by the way. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has just said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, your religious fanaticism is about to get you killed. So maybe you should disobey your God. The irony, though, is that it's actually obedience to the false and foolish king's commands that brings death. There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. That is a warning for us all. But we still don't know how it turns out, because they just fell into a really hot furnace. Everybody as hot as Nebuchadnezzar wanted. How will things turn out for our faithful followers? Last scene, scene 3, faithful followers. The rest of the chapter, 24 to 30. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" You hear the humor in this next one. They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." Like, okay, he's losing it. We knew this was going to happen. That gold statue is about to... He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar leaps up because he sees figures dancing in the flames, which is strange enough, but there are 4 of them. And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods, or maybe even an angel, he says in verse 28. It is important to see that these are Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts on who this is, not scriptures. So we don't really know who is it that's in the fire with him. Is this the pre-incarnate Christ? Like, is this Jesus before he took on flesh centuries later? Maybe the angel of the Lord, or is this just an angel? We don't know, but whatever else it is, we know that it is, in Tremper Longman's words, a reflection of Emmanuel. A reflection of Emmanuel, because Emmanuel, God with us, God is with them in the midst of their trial. Exactly as he promised in the passage that Caitlin read for us earlier, right? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Whoever this is, this reflection of Emmanuel is a preview of the gospel. God's commitment to be with us in our deepest need finds supreme fulfillment in that baby boy born in Bethlehem, whom we call Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus took on flesh. He walked with us, and he faced all the fiery trials and temptations that this world has to offer. He could have walked away from it, right? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are given their way out, just go ahead and bow down now and we'll forgive everything. Like, Jesus had that same opportunity. Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to him and says, "Just bow down now, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. You can have glory without the cross." But Jesus remains steadfast. He's got his cleats on, right? Standing firm. God was with him through it all. Except at one point, when facing his greatest trial, he was forsaken by God. On the cross, forsaken by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the question, right? Why would God forsake Jesus? Why does God stick with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but abandon Jesus? Or better still, why is he faithful to sinners? And remember, these Jews are in Babylon because they sinned. That's why they've been sent into exile. And what about you and me? How often have we bowed down little statues of gold set up in our hearts? Why is God faithful to us, but not to the perfect, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God? We know the answer, of course, because that's what Jesus came to do. Because on the cross, Jesus took on himself the fire that we deserved. All those times we were faithless and bowed down to our little golden statues. See, Nebuchadnezzar is not the only king who won't brook disobedience. But our God was willing to punish Christ in our stead. Our sin had to be punished. It'd be loving if he didn't punish sin. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be loving. He's not going to let us continue in what will destroy us. Like, it's not a loving parent who catches a 10-year-old smoking and goes, it's cool, just keep going with it. So God's not going to allow us to keep going in our sin that will destroy us, but he was willing to punish Christ in our stead. So we look at a passage like this and we go, I should be in that fire by myself. Instead, he's in there with me. And even better, at Calvary, he took the fires of hell from me and for me. God's fierce and just anger at our sin. That's the love we need to be rooted and established in if we're going to be faithful and steadfast, because we know that we are serving a better God than idols. Now, they are remarkably preserved in this moment. The ropes burn off, but the clothes don't even smell. And if you've ever been by a campfire, you know that's miraculous, because that stink doesn't go away. But they don't even smell. Although it's interesting, right? I mean, this is a good one for us too, right? They're preserved in the fire. They're not preserved from the fire. Like, we got to know that, because we're going to face trials too. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through it too. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. So you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And Peter actually wraps up this section in verse 19 by saying, okay, here's what you need to do then. Commit yourselves to your faithful God and continue to do good. Do you trust me? Yes. I'm going to commit myself to my faithful God and commit to doing his will, to doing good, not just for our own sakes, so that we don't get burned up, but for the sake of others too. Because we are witnesses of God's saving presence. Look at verse 27. The effect that their faithfulness has on all the people, all those people who were gathered there to worship this statue in the beginning. They're all still there. They're still watching what happens. I mean, just think what that means. It means that God may send us trials for the sake of those around us. I'll make this one strong, okay? Like, you may get cancer so that you can be a witness to the God who will deliver you in your cancer the people around you who do not know Jesus yet. Because they're going to ask you things like, how are you getting through this? And what are you going to say? Because my God is alive. My God can deliver me in this trial. And he will deliver me in the end as well to eternal life. And by the way, when you have cancer, you get to say whatever you want. Nobody can be like, don't push your religion on me. They're going to be like, okay, that's cool. So you get to talk about it in your trials. All that's happening here, chapter 2, chapter 3, and by the way, chapter 4 next week also are happening for Nebuchadnezzar's sake. Like, he got his answer to the question in verse 15, what God will be able to deliver you? This one! This God! Like, that's good for him to learn this. He eats his words in verse 29. He makes blasphemy a crime. If you guys say stupid things about Shadrach's God like I did, well, then you're going to get cut into little pieces. I just made the law, though, so it doesn't apply to me. Okay. Like, this is clear spiritual progress in his life. I mean, he calls this God, God Most High, which is what the prophets love to call God. Now, maybe it just means like the highest God, like he's high above the other gods, top God in the pantheon. We're not sure yet, but it's wonderful stuff. Except we can't help but feel that something's missing still. Verses 28 and 29, right? It's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's their God. It's never my God. Nebuchadnezzar has experienced conviction without conversion. So he knows something new, but he doesn't act on that new knowledge. We've seen this before, because he's already met the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, when Daniel interpreted the dream. So now we know when he said, Daniel's God is God of gods and Lord of kings, like me, I'm a king, he's my Lord, that was just a temporary setback on his road to self-exaltation. He actually hardens his heart after that moment. Because in chapter 2, he was executing people who whom he couldn't trust because they couldn't explain the dream to him. Now he's willing to execute the only people he can trust. So his heart is harder at this point because he's hardened himself in his worship of self. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, says there's like an analogy here would be like a man traveling from London to Birmingham, something like that, right? And so back then, 17th century, he's on horseback or he's walking. So he's on his way when he meets with a fierce storm. And what happens, of course, is you turn aside, you get under a tree, you duck into a farmhouse, something like that. And then the storm subsides. And you get back on the road and keep walking to Birmingham. So it is with people in bondage to sin. We may have an encounter with the living God and we are terrified for a moment. But once the storm abates and the terror subsides, we get back on our road to self-exaltation. How sure are you that you are not Nebuchadnezzar? Have you experienced conviction without true conversion? Like you got religion, love hearing that zither music, happy to bow down at that point, all religion's good, right? You got religion, but not God. And the follow-up question to that is, how would you know? How would you know? Well, are you steadfast in trials? Are you changed after the trial subsides? Are you, here's a really good one, tearing down idols? Sorry, Jackie, you're gonna have to buy a new one. This kind of takes us to the big idea. And it's a big idea for everyone, okay? It's a big idea for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing that external problem, and it's a big idea for Nebuchadnezzar facing that internal problem. Wherever you are today, it's the same point. The big idea is this: live what you believe. Just live what you believe. Don't say he's the Most High God, but keep him at a distance. Yeah, I respect Christianity. It's good for you. It's just, you know, it's not my thing. Like, that doesn't work, okay? Don't say he's the Most High God, but keep him at a distance. Don't claim that he's the God of gods, but then keep a bunch of other statues in your heart's closet. And if you believe that he can deliver you, be steadfast, immovable, rooted, and established in love. Do you trust him? Do you trust that he is with you even in trials? How would you know? Live what you believe. Go back to our opening illustration. Get in the wheelbarrow. Do you trust me? Get in the wheelbarrow. Do you think I can push you across? Then hop in. That's the idea. Like, sure, I think you could push me across the tightrope. Okay, then get in the wheelbarrow. Sure, you could deliver me in a furnace. Get in the wheelbarrow. Show your faith. Put your trust in action. Live what you believe. Get in the wheelbarrow. And I want to have a word to kids right now who are here today. Like, there is no better time than right now. If you're ones who have grown up knowing Bible stories, and you're kind of like, yeah, I think they're true, the way Nebuchadnezzar thought they were true, but you haven't hopped in yet, like, your parents would be so happy to explain this to you. Your kids' city teachers, your pastors even be so happy to help you with this that you can look back on today and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I am in the wheelbarrow. He's worth it. Come what may. Trust. Believe. Live what you believe. Throw out the statues. Put your cleats on. Get in the wheelbarrow. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are worthy of all our trust and all our worship. You have proven yourself over and over and over again. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar knew it. He couldn't possibly have missed it. We know it. We can't possibly miss it either. If for no other reason than you raised Christ from the dead, that is our proof. We can trust you. You will deliver us to the uttermost into eternity. So help us, Lord, to get rid of the idols that we keep bowing down to as we worship ourselves. Help us to be rooted and established in your love and the beauty of the gospel. And help us then, Lord, to get in the wheelbarrow, to live what we believe for your great name's sake and for the sake of those around us who will see our faith and who may just come to believe as a result. Amen and amen.